usually get in trouble if we stray very far away from the basics. And sometimes a basic concept needs to be clarified or re-emphasized just to give us a starting point. At the height of the prominence of the Green Bay Packers in football, professional football, they had a head coach by the name of Vince Lombardi, who's a very famous man. One time they went to play at Soldier Field in Chicago, where they were supposed to just blow the Bears away without even hardly trying. And to everyone's surprise, especially the Packers' surprise, quite the contrary happened. They got beat bad. And Vince Lombardi, the Green Bay coach, was just enraged. Shoved those boys on the plane, flew them back home where everything was frozen over, and then in the middle of the night when they got back home, instead of sending them home for some rest, he bussed them back to the football field where they normally played their games at home, had the lights turned on, made them put their stinking uniforms back on, got them out on the field, and gathered them all around, told them they're going to practice till morning if necessary. But he said, before we start that, we need to cover some basics. Gentlemen, this is a football. Now, obviously, he's talking to offensive and defensive players who've been in the game, in some cases, for 15 or 20 years. They knew the names of the plays better than they knew the names of their own children. And he's telling them that this is a football. But he's making a point. It's like standing in front of a Philharmonic Orchestra and saying, ladies and gentlemen, this is a half note. Or in front of a convention of librarians and saying, this is a book. Or a mother of six and saying, this is a diaper. You can't get any more basic than this concept. And what the football is to the game, what the book is to the library and the diaper to the mother, and the note to the band, a neighbor is to the Christian faith. And Jesus told a story about a neighbor. It's amazing how easy it is to forget what a neighbor is, how a neighbor acts. Far more basic than getting the message across the seas is getting the message across the street. And it's amazing to me how easy it is to forget that. You can't get much more basic in the faith than how you treat your neighbor. And in the 10th chapter of the book of Luke, that's where the story was told. I'm not going to read you the story of the Good Samaritan, but I do want to talk about it just for the next few moments. In verse 25, it's a lawyer who stands out of the crowd. If you'd been there, you could have told by looking at him that this was a lawyer. He was among the experts in the law. Those who fulfilled this role had small leather pouches on their wrists called phylacteries, and those who were more fanatical, as scribes and Pharisees, sometimes wore them on their foreheads as well. Everybody who saw those phylacteries would know that these were experts of the law. And in those pouches, or little leather containers, were verses of Hebrew scripture written down. But these people didn't need to look in the pouches, at least not very often, because they already had all these scriptures memorized. And it says there in verse 25 that this lawyer stood up tempting him. Now this word for tempting is just used three times in the New Testament. It's used on the occasion of the statement of Jesus, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It's also used in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says, in comparing the church to the children of Israel, having crossed the Red Sea, wandering in the wilderness, let us not tempt them. Let us not tempt Christ as they also tempted him in the wilderness. So that's the idea of this word tempt. It's the idea of putting someone on trial, severely testing somebody. Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's a very direct question, very straightforward question. Asked to Jesus out of the blue. And as he so often did, Jesus answered a question with a question. He did this, I believe, because he saw into the heart of the lawyer. If he'd seen somebody who needed a straightforward answer to a straightforward question, undoubtedly he would have given that. But he knew what was in man. So he sees into the heart of the lawyer. He sees that the lawyer is putting him to the test. The lawyer doesn't want to know an answer to his question. He's putting the teacher on the spot. If you've taught, and most of you have taught something at some time, you probably know that feeling where somebody in the class wants to put you on the spot. Or that it's your impression that that's what they're trying to do. And so Jesus asked him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? And without having to look into the phylacteries, the lawyer quotes perfectly from Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 6. And he weaves them together just absolutely right. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. That's Deuteronomy. And thy neighbor as thyself. That's Leviticus. And he was exactly right. And Jesus said, you have answered right. This do and thou shalt live. In other words, you got it. Get at it. That's the answer. And so suddenly, in this verbal tennis match, the ball is right back in the lawyer's court. He put the ball in Jesus' court. Jesus, with another question, puts the ball back in his court, and then he says, you've answered it right. Go do it. End of discussion. The lawyers don't like balls in their court. Most people don't. This lawyer had no plans to do what they'd been talking about. And so, with the uneasy realization that he had to deal with this somehow, he picked at a word. Isn't that the easiest way to go about it, usually? He picked at a word. He, willing to justify himself, said, neighbor? What do you mean, neighbor? That passage I quoted talks about a neighbor, but it doesn't define a neighbor. How can I go and do this if I don't even know what a neighbor is? So we'll spend our life defining the word instead of doing what we're told to do. How can I carry this out if it's not defined? Who is my neighbor? Get the focus off me. I don't like it on me. Now, at this point, Jesus could have gone into the etymology of the word neighbor. He could have talked about the historical roots of that word and defined it, given denotation, connotation, and so on. But Jesus simply tells a story that has become one of the most familiar and beloved of all the stories in the Bible, the Good Samaritan. And in this story, he goes right for the jugular of this lawyer and anybody else who's like this lawyer. He starts in verse 30. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When the Bible here says down, it means down. It was really steep down from Jerusalem to Jericho. You got to drive from here to Denver. I think we're about 1,000 feet in elevation here, and that's the Mile High City, so you're going up 4,300 feet. But you've got several hundred miles across Kansas where you make that climb. It's a little different in this tiny postage stamp of a country that we're talking about. Jerusalem was 2,300 feet above sea level. Jericho was 1,300 feet below sea level. So you've got a drop of 3,900 feet. And that's almost the change in elevation from here to Denver. But you've got a drop of 3,900 feet in 20 miles. So that's why the Bible says he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And obviously, when you have this steep of an incline, any water that falls is going to run. And running water causes erosion. That's exactly what had happened. Eroding water through the years had hewn out steep canyons, all sorts of places where bandits and marauders could hide and hang out. And because of that, this road from Jerusalem to Jericho was called the Bloody Way for centuries and centuries. As a matter of fact, until as late as 1930, it was recommended that you not make this trip at night, even in a car, because it was very likely that you would be accosted and robbed even that late in making this trip. So Jesus sets up the story there in this area where everybody knew, including the lawyer, that that's where the robbers would be hanging out. And he tells about a man going along there. And then he mentions three people who came by and saw this man after he'd been beaten up. In verses 31, 32, and 33, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan all saw the same thing. As far as visual images, they all saw the man probably half dead, or definitely half dead, probably unconscious, lying there in his own blood. They all saw the same thing. Two of them left him abandoned, half dead, and the third one is the hero of the story. He was a Samaritan. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritan. They didn't even like to go through Samaria. The Samaritan was a hated man. If we're talking about it in terms of 1995, call him any name you want, call him any group you want. Whatever identifies your prejudices best will fit for this Samaritan. Whatever race you hate, that would be who this Samaritan would be to you. And it's not a story about a Jew helping a Samaritan. The interesting twist Jesus puts on it is that it's a Samaritan helping a Jew. The object of hatred was the one helping the one who did the hating. So it's an interesting story. In verse 33, the Samaritan comes, and just like the priest and the Levite before him, he sees this half-dead man, but he also feels something. He feels compassion. Something churning up inside that we call compassion. A little bit hard to define that word, but I know this. You can't just swallow compassion and go on your way. Compassion precipitates an action. Somebody said compassion is sympathy with shoes on. And I think that's a reasonable definition of it, because it impels to action. It makes you uncomfortable until you do something. So he came to him, he bandaged him, put him on his own vehicle, and rented him a room. And then he doesn't say to the innkeeper, if I pass this way again, but it's when I come back again, I will repay. Obviously, he was on his way somewhere, or he wouldn't have been on the road in the first place, so he had business to take care of. But when I get back, I will repay. Go ahead and do what needs doing while I'm gone. There's nothing more basic in the Christian life than compassion on people who are in emergencies. I could completely agree with Jim's comment this morning about the people in Oklahoma City. You still feel for those people. When that first happened, you did want to go down there. Lynn was talking about going down there, and I said, well, yeah, I know the trouble is, what do we do when we get there? We're not exactly qualified to do most of the things that people on the spot should be doing. But it does make you want to, it should make you want to rush to help people in some way. That was the point of the story, and don't think the lawyer missed the point. We know he got the point because he answers rightly later on. He's already answered right before, but later on, he's going to answer right again. So don't think the lawyer missed the point, but don't think he went out and acted on it either. We have no suggestion in the record that he did. The question was, who is my neighbor? That's the question the lawyer asked. That's not the question Jesus answered, though. The real question is, who is my neighbor's neighbor, as one man put it. I don't think you can put it any better than that. When I hear somebody say something in a way that seems right, there's no use trying to rework it and come up with an inferior reworking of it to present. That's the best way I can think of to do it. Who is my neighbor's neighbor? It's not, is my neighbor lost, but is my neighbor's neighbor saved? Who is my neighbor's neighbor? Is my neighbor's neighbor a person of compassion? Does my neighbor's neighbor care? Whose neighbor am I? Do I love my neighbor as myself? Do I prove my actions? By my actions, the truth of my faith. The lawyer said, well, it's obvious that his neighbor is the one that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, you've answered right. You got to get at it. I'll never forget one Sunday evening when we were meeting in our home. I came home from somewhere, and our kitchen was just literally filled with people who were busily preparing a huge meal to take over to our neighbors whose house had burnt the night before. I'd been out of town and didn't know anything about any of this. But they were preparing a meal for these people who were in extreme trauma and emergency, suffering even from smoke inhalation. Took this big meal over to them that Sunday night and again on Tuesday. That's exactly a practice of this principle that we read about here. There are a couple passages that deal with this, in particular insofar as we relate to one another. How we relate to each other. James chapter 2, first of all, verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? What good is that? Would you even think of doing that? And then a little later on in another book, in the same portion of the Bible, 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. A very similar expression is used there. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. This is getting very close to the point of the parable of the unjust steward, where Jesus said, use the mammon of unrighteousness, in other words, worldly money, use that to help people in this world, in this life, and especially in the faith. Use it to convert people. Use it to help your brethren, so that when you get to the glory world, they will greet you warmly for the way you've treated them back here on earth. Never believe that we won't recognize one another in heaven. There's every reason to believe that we will, and parables like that are one reason to believe it. Because the Lord said, they'll welcome you when you get there. And I think we understand this principle pretty well about helping people. The tough part is not understanding what's being said. The tough part is applying it consistently. A deeper question than who is my neighbor is who am I? Because what you are determines what you see. That was true in this parable, wasn't it? What they were determined what they saw. They all ostensibly and objectively saw the same man lying there half dead. But in another sense, emotionally and subjectively, the priest and the Levite saw something far different than the Samaritan saw, even though they all three saw the same thing. What you are determines what you see. Do you see an opportunity to help? Or do you see a situation that just looks a little bit doubtful and you'd be better off to just steer around it? Two people can look at the same situation and see two entirely different things. What you are determines what you see, and what you see determines what you do. What they saw determined what they did on the basis of who they were. All three saw the man, but the Samaritan saw on the basis of something within himself which prompted him to act. It was called compassion. What you are is the key and critical issue here. Not what you appear to be, but what you are. Not how you look to me, but how you really are, how you look to God. Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to look at the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what did you there? I frightened a little mouse under a chair. Why? Because she was a cat. All the fluffy facade, all the idea of going to look at royalty and be well-mannered, all that aside, she was still a cat and she had mice on her heart. What she was determined what she saw when she got to the palace, and what she saw determined what she did. She was a mouse killer. It was rooted deep within her. And working backward from that principle, what you do and what you see then tells you what you really are. If you're honest with yourself about what you see in situations, that will tell you what you are. What are you? Somebody sarcastically wrote, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to expose my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want about a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. Give me $3 worth of God, please. A lot of people think money will make them more compassionate. If I just had the money, oh, what I would do. You know what? If we were passing out $1,000 bills at the door as you came in tonight, I don't believe any one of us would be more compassionate just by receiving a $1,000 bill. Money doesn't make you more compassionate. Pain, maybe, but not money. There was a war correspondent who, over in a foreign battle zone, paused just long enough to watch a nun as she was unwrapping a wounded soldier's grotesque leg. This man had stepped on a landmine, and by the time this lady got to him. Gangrene had set in. So this leg was oozing with blood and pus and it stank. And the reporter was repulsed by the sight. He turned away, drew back, and mumbled, "I wouldn't do that for $1 million." The nun looked up at him and said, "Neither would I." It wasn't a matter of that kind of payment. It's this matter of caring. And so far as the Christian is concerned, caring is critically important. Sometimes it's so hard to care. After you've cared for years and years and decades and been rebuffed and rebuffed and rebuffed, it gets hard to care. But caring is still what this is about. And it's this matter of caring for the Christian that will one day be rewarded. There's nothing more basic to the faith than caring. When we look out at the sky on a beautiful day like this, every one of us should realize that it's that sky through which the Lord is going to return in the air for His own. And on the day that that happens, according to the words of Jesus in Matthew 25, when He separates the sheep from the goats, He's going to say to those on His right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the joys prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, thirsty, etc., etc., etc. And you did and did and did for me." And they said, "Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty?" And on and on. And obviously His answer is, "To the extent that you did it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me." To the extent that you did it to the least of these. Oh, you can tell a lot about a person by the way he treats somebody who can do nothing for him. That is a critical test. Vince Lombardi is legendary for the intensity with which he approached the game of football and for the alacrity with which he whipped his players into shape, and for the eloquence with which he talked to them about the game. Gentlemen, this is a football. But Jesus' words outlast those words as Jesus looks at us and says, "Brethren, this is a neighbor. This is what I want you to be. This is the kind of a neighbor your neighbor needs." I get a real charge out of the fact that among the brethren that send Bible correspondence courses into prisons, one of those who signed up to take the course was Jeffrey Dahmer up in Milwaukee. You know who Jeffrey Dahmer was? I don't think there's even a name for what he was. But he signed up to take this Bible correspondence course, became interested in it, and eventually was baptized into Christ. We can't read the heart, but just like any other baptism that we see, we assume that there is a change on the inside. Jeffrey Dahmer was baptized into Christ before he was murdered. Don't be surprised if you see Jeffrey Dahmer in heaven. And if that takes an attitude adjustment, then make the adjustment. He may well be there because somebody was neighbor enough to just get that Bible correspondence course with him, share the gospel of Christ with him. Whose neighbor are you? There are all sorts of opportunities, possibilities around us in the world. And we never know what good might come, but we always know that the Lord is watching. As we walk along that road from Jerusalem to Jericho, the Lord knows what He sees on that road, but He's very interested in what you and I see when we see the man lying there. He's interested in what we see and how we respond when we see it. If you're outside of Jesus Christ tonight, we want one more time today to extend the Lord's invitation. Jesus is the great example of neighborliness. He took the first step. He went the second mile. He left the glory world. He died to set us free. And if you're outside of Christ, you need to accept Him in primary obedience, believing that Jesus is who He claimed He was, repenting of your sins, confessing Him before men and women, and being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If you would like, having become a child of God, to renew your relationship with Him having fallen away, we'd be happy to assist you with that. If you'd like to place your membership here, or whatever we can do to help anyone who's present tonight, let your wants be known as we stand together, and we'll sing the number that Ed will lead.